I do hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving and much to be thankful for. The Lord has blessed us with innumerable blessings, things that we can't even, you know, think about them in order as the Lord has given to us. And I'm always encouraged by those kind of things, that the Lord is keeping watch on us every single day, you know, every moment of every day. He loves us so much that he can't take his eyes off of us. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful thought, don't you think? Mm-hmm. All right. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you this morning, just so grateful. Thankful, Lord. Being a thankful people is most important to you. Knowing, Lord, that everything that comes to us comes by your hand, and therefore our learning. All of the trials and the tribulations that we face, all of the heartaches and all of the pain and sufferings that we go to, we enter into your sufferings, Lord, and we learn through that, Lord, how you lead us through those things, as you cover us and take us through. And we find, Lord, that the difficulties that we face, those are things that are needful for us to learn, to grow in the knowledge of the grace and the mercy that you so freely give us. I pray, Father, that we would always just give thanks and praise for those things. I know we don't always give thanks and praise for those difficult things, but if we look past the situations, then we know, Lord, that you have brought them to us for our learning and for our growth. So let us praise you in that, Lord. Let us praise you in the difficulties, in the dark times, and praise you in the sunshine as well, in the great times that you give us. Thank you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be able to grab hold of the lessons that you have here for us and those that Lord, that are yet to come. As we go through your word and study it, we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we came, we got through about 11, 12 verses, and there was a lot of introductions that we had gotten here. We had seen that there was this guy named Adonai Zedek. Now, this is a very interesting character. Adonai Zedek, of course, you know, means Lord of Righteousness. And that's kind of like a counterfeit to the King of Righteousness. The first one that we saw was Melchizedek. And so we can kind of piece it together there. Melchizedek was the King of Righteousness, and he dwelt in Jerusalem. And so this Adonai Zedek was some kind of a counterfeit. And this takes us to the book of the Revelation. Now, in the book of the Revelation, we see that there's this beast that rises up. The Lord calls them beasts because he sees men as voracious beasts. They're not bright, shiny, you know, like Daniel's vision, like Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We can do the two. We can see in Daniel chapter 3, we can see that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Oh, no. Yeah, 3. And the dream was this polymetallic image that he saw, bright, shiny metals, things that men really would take hold of. And we know what happens with the metals, right? You know, men have gold and silver, and what do? They create idols. And that's what we do in our mind. We see these great empires as things to be, you know, look at the things that men have done. You know, we had started with the gold, and now we have the silver and the bronze and et cetera, et cetera, and the iron and the feet of 10 toes of iron mixed with miry clay. And we look at those things and we say, man, this is what man has accomplished throughout. But if we read in chapter 7, Daniel sees it the way God sees it. As voracious beasts coming out of the waters. So the perspective that we need to grab hold of is God's perspective. So, you know, sometimes we look at the things that man have done and say, oh yeah, he's done some pretty great things, you know. I mean, he's not all bad, right? But in fact, it is all bad. Because in the end, what's going to happen is this beast is going to rise up. Just a point of reference here, Antichrist does not appear in the book of the Revelation. You may be shocked to hear that. That comes from John. That comes from the epistles of John, 1 John. So he's known as the beast. I know he's not going to be able to shake that title, but even the title Antichrist means in place of Christ. It doesn't mean against Christ, which he is, but in place of Christ. He's going to be a counterfeit. Counterfeit Christ. So here we see him in the book of Joshua as the Lord of Righteousness. You know, that's quite a title to take upon yourself, you know, Lord of Righteousness. We could take all kinds of titles upon ourselves, but this is kind of like the epitome of, of man's audacity. And so the king of righteousness, or the Lord of Righteousness, comes and attacks Gibeon. He gets there's five armies that come down, and they're going to attack Gibeon because they made peace with Israel. And we kind of made the reference last week that when we relinquish the things of the world and we start to cling to Christ, that we're going to get trouble from the world. The world is not going to be happy with us making peace with God because there's warfare going on. God pronounced it in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'm going to put enmity. That means you're going to be an enemy of my seed and her seed. And so, or his seed. His seed being the devil's seed. So the world system and God are going to be at odds one with another. They're going to be at war with one another. And we have to remember that. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy to Christ. And so, the Gibeonites, even though they deceived Joshua, they call on Joshua and say, Joshua, come and help us. As your oath said, now we are your servants, so you need to come and protect us. So even though they, you know, got this oath by deception, Joshua honored it. And that tells you something about what we do. If we're going to make a vow, we need to keep it, no matter what it is. As we've been going through the prophet in our daily reading, we realize that he says, don't make friends with the world. Don't make friends with the world, because don't strike hands with them. Don't make bargains with them. Don't make oaths with them, because you're going to be snared by them. So Joshua says, okay, we're going to honor this, guys. So all of the armies of Israel, and we remember that in Numbers, they numbered the armies, and at that time was 600,000 plus troops for the army. And then he says, okay, we're going to march all night. So we got this quick march running 20 to 25 miles at night, 600,000 strong at least, going into to rout out the these five armies. So the enemy then, when Joshua and his troops start to come in, they are filled with terror. They're filled with fear. And this is something that God put in their hearts. He filled them with terror. And what happened? They ran. They couldn't do anything else. And so they ran away. Now, the Lord didn't allow them to get very far. Now, he started to pelt them with hailstones. Now, as we're going to go through today and we're going to talk about the long night, there's a lot of speculation on what happened here. Some people say that there was a comet that went by. And this comet, as it went by, the tail of it drew some asteroids from the asteroid belt, and accounts for the hailstones that had happened. But the hailstones only hit the enemy. Not one hailstone hit any of the Israelites. So this is pinpoint accuracy. I mean, this is where we see that God is, you know, he does interfere in the affairs of men. One of the things that we get entangled with and we get entrapped with, and we learned it probably in school, you've heard about this theory of evolution. We don't really realize how insidious that is. And we can look at it on the face of it and says, oh yeah, well, you know, first there was nothing, and then nothing for no apparent reason exploded and created everything that we see here, you know. And we chuckle at that because of the absurdity, but that's basically it. But there's a little bit more to that that has permeated the thinking of Christian people. And that is that we try to reconcile, we're trying to make peace with the world by coming up with different aspects, like what do they call it? The name escapes me for right now, but we start to put in our mind trying to reconcile it, and we, you know, theistic evolution. That's the word I was looking at. Theistic evolution. where God used the evolution to be to create all of these things in the 6 days, and they try to put all of these things together, and it's so disjointed, and it doesn't adhere very well, and it kind of falls apart, you know, if you start to think about it for a little while. And so, but that's permeated into our mind, and we start to think, well, maybe we need to come up with explanations on why these things happened. Now, as we started this study in the Old Testament, I told you that you need to reconcile the very first verse. The very first verse, Genesis 1:1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you can't believe that, don't even go. There's no point in going any further because none of it's going to make sense to you. You see, he created these things. And what some people have postulated is that, yes, okay, God created it all and he used the evolutionary process to make these things happen. But then he just let it go. And he says, you know, it's like a wind-up toy. You wind it up, set it on the ground, and it goes. And that's what people think. But he doesn't, God doesn't take notice, or he doesn't interfere with the affairs after he's created, which we know is nonsense. We can go through all of the scriptures and see where he's interfered, can't we? We can see it in Genesis 3, where he's pronounced the curse and people start to die. Then we can look at Noah's flood, the flood of Noah. And we can see that God interfered here because of the evilness of men. But one of the things that I find most fascinating and that people kind of brush off or bypass is the Tower of Babel. If you think about it for just one second. The Tower of Babel, at the time, everybody spoke the same language. Until one day God said, no more. And everybody that, you know, all of these different languages, not only did they know how to speak the language, they also knew how to write it. I mean, this is one of these grand miracles that we just don't stop and think about. The Lord did all of these things in a snap of the fingers, if you will, if I could use that terminology. And all of a sudden, nobody understood, and they all got into groups and stuff that, you know, spoke the same language. And, you know, I can see a sign over here. If you can read this, you're part of our group, you know, kind of a thing. I'm not sure how they did it, or, you know, or they may have just gone on, can you understand me? Can you understand me? Kind of a thing. And so they got into their groups, however they would do that. But I think that that's such a miraculous thing, you know, to have all of these things. And then not be able to understand what you currently had. You know, it's just like a switch flipping. Okay, now I can speak French, where I couldn't speak it before and didn't even know what it was, and I'm just using that as a terminology. It could be Italian or Spanish or however whatever your pleasure might be. But the Lord interferes in the affairs of man. He just didn't leave it set out there. So sometimes in our thinking, we get a little, you know, trying to reconcile these things. But the Lord didn't say that we needed to reconcile it. We just needed to believe it. It's faith. Faith in the fact that we know that God created the heavens and the earth. And why did he do that? Revelation 5 tells us, for his pleasure. They are and were created. For his pleasure. That's phenomenal. That's the whole thing right in a nutshell there. Why does God judge the wicked? Because he created the earth for his pleasure. And if you go against his commands, then you're going to be wiped out. If you obey his commands, then you're going to be a part of the, you know, the heavenly kingdom. And I'm, you know, and I'm just simplifying. I'm not just saying if you, you know, follow the commandments and things like that, you're going to, but it's through Jesus Christ that through the word that we understand that Jesus Christ has paid the price for us to be able to be a part of that. So in verse 12, we're going to pick it up there. And then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it, before or after it. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So it's quite a magnificent thing that the Lord did here. Stop the sun in its tracks and also stop the moon. Now, we're quite at a loss sometimes to try to explain these kind of things. But, you know, not only did the earth stop spinning, because we know that the sun, you know, doesn't revolve around the earth, but the earth around the sun, and it rotates on its axis. So there's a multiplicity of things that are going on here. And I could see the Lord just going like, you know, well, some people say that he just stopped it suddenly. Well, inertia and all that would kind of preclude that. So what I see as what happened is the earth just then started to slow down. Now, if you're in a car and you're doing, you know, the speed limit on a side street, 60 miles an hour, you know, you go in there and you hit that stop sign and you just grind it to a halt there, well, you're going to have things falling forward. But if you're just coasting down at the recommended speed of 25 miles an hour, and all you have to do when you see the stop sign is let your foot up off the gas and it slowly coasts to where it is, and then you gently tap the brakes. No muss, no fuss. You could have a glass of water on the dashboard. It wouldn't spill a drop. So you see that when the Lord stopped the earth from spinning, he did it in a slow kind of fashion. And this is how we would explain this. How the Lord did it. Now he could have, you know, just said, okay, earth stopped spinning. And he could have said, moon, stay in your place, because we got this satellite that orbits the earth as well. So there's a multiplicity. And if you are into orbital mechanics and things of that nature, gravitational pulls and all of that kind of a thing, you know, you're going to be working your mind trying to figure out, well, how did God do all of these things all at the same time? Well, we don't know. Basically is what it is. We don't know how the Lord did it. We just know by faith that he did do it. So, some have tried to explain what's happened. Now, there is a book out. In fact, there was a couple of books by a guy named Emmanuel Velikovsky. Now, he wrote a book called Worlds in Collision. Okay. Also, Earth in Upheaval was another book that he wrote. Worlds in Collision says that the long day of Joshua, okay, hold on to your seats here, folks, says that the planet Venus did a flyby, and so the gravitational pull from Venus actually stopped the Earth from rotating, and the gravitational field stopped the moon from going around. Sounds reasonable, right? It was a best-selling book. However, it was the whole theory was just kind of like poo-pooed. It's just like you did. You kind of, huh? What? You know? And there's a lot of things. Some folks have said that it was a Mars flyby. That those two planets were not in our solar system, and then they just kind of flew by, and the sun's gravitational pull caught them. And this is the best that they can do. Okay, so. Now, what spurred this on was not the long day of Joshua. Emmanuel Velikovsky wasn't a believer. He was not a Christian. But he came across some ancient writings in the Chinese. The Chinese wrote of a long night in their history. And they couldn't, you know, and that's what started him on this journey. And then he went to Joshua, and he saw the long day there. He also went to the Mayans and saw that they had a history of a long night as well, and that kind of a thing. And so it was, you know, it was something that he set his mind to doing. Sadly, when he got to Joshua, he didn't realize that it was God that did those things. And so even though you have the most brilliant mind, they will not lead you to the conclusion of Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, and we can all sit in this room and we can say, we know Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have a great brain trust. You know, I don't have this, you know, marvelous intellect, as you probably can already tell. But it's the Lord that gives us the wisdom. It gives us the understanding that people of the world can't have. Now, some of the other things is that because we know that the earth revolves around the sun, It could have been the slowing of the Earth's rotation until it came to the stop, as we had already looked at, but it also could have been a tilting of the Earth's axis. It could have been a miracle of reflection of light. It could have been caused by a comet flyby. It could have been simply the presence of God manifesting his light. All of those things are things that this is how it could have happened. Now, we can save ourselves tons and tons and tons of dry, dusty library time by just believing what the Word says. That God stopped the sun and he stopped the moon. He listened to the voice of a man. You remember that Joshua, in the beginning there, was speaking to the Lord. He was having conversation with the Lord. And the Lord relayed to him that if you want extra time to vanquish the enemies, I'm with that. I'll stop the sun. I'll slow the moon. The thing about it, though, is, in my mind, why the moon? If you got the sun, even if the moon's out in a daytime, you can barely see it. Why the moon? So there's another question you throw out there. Why did Joshua want the moon to stand still? You know, give God a handicap? I don't know. I just thought that was fascinating. I thought I would share that to you so that you could be as confused as I am. No extra charge. That's okay. That's a freebie. So we need to rely on the scriptures to give us the answers. The answers are all written in the Word. Job 9, 7 through 10 says, "Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heaven, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number." Did you see what was embedded in this? Something that we just take for granted. You remember when Jesus walked on the waters? Here's the prophecy of that right here. He walks on the waves of the sea. And so these things are just tucked away, just waiting for us to pluck them out and be able to put them in their proper sequence. In Romans 11, 33 and 34, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath known the mind of the Lord, the spirit of the Lord?" As Joshua was speaking unto the Lord, he relayed that wisdom to him. As we speak unto the Lord, as we have fellowship with the Lord, he in turn gives us knowledge. He lays those things out. "Hey, I've been studying this, but I don't understand it. Can you explain it to me?" And then he'll take us to another area of scripture that explains it perfectly. And then we go, "Wow, thank you, Lord." But you see what had to be done here? We're in one area of the scripture, and we need the Holy Spirit to move us to another area of scripture so that we'll understand these things. That's why it's so important to pray before you read the Word of God and follow what the Lord leads you to do. And where he takes you. Now, another thing, let's not forget about Hezekiah's sundial. I don't know if you all remember that. Hezekiah was a king in Israel, and there was he got in some kind of a sickness or whatever, and he prayed to the Lord that he would recover from this thing, and the Lord answered him through Isaiah, and that's found in Isaiah 38:8. And he says, "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down." Now, this was monumental. Because of this action is why we have 364 and a quarter days per year. The whole calendar was changed, and this happened in 701 B.C., and from that time, they had to start, you know, the people that were keeping time had to, wait a minute, they had to add 5 days per year. The Jews today, because they have a 360-day calendar, add a month every 19 years, just so they can balance the calendar outright. So, and besides, the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar, the lunar orbit, which is 30-day rotation or orbit around the word. So, but it boils down to, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And we need to keep that in our mind as we start to go through. We already saw that there was this great miracle to begin with when the armies of Israel marched all night to get to Gibeon. And they were still, man, raring to go to fight the battles. God gave them the strength to be able to fight those battles. And then there was another long day. So here we're basically looking at 3 days without rest, without sleep. And we saw at the end, it says, and they returned to Gilgal. And what did they do with Gilgal? They rested. Where is our Gilgal? Where is the place where we rest? It's a place called Golgotha, Calvary. That's where we rest. We rest in the Lord. Lord, you have done such great work. Thank you, and renew my soul so that I can get out and do the battles once again. In verse 16, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda, that's it. So the parallel continues from the book of the Revelation. After the signs of the sun and the moon in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, we had the seven seals being broken and stuff like that. And if you read that, you realize that the fifth seal that was broken, that was the sign in the sun and the moon, where the sun went dark and the stars fell from the sky, etc., and the moon turned to blood. In Revelation 6:15 through 17, it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So we see here that before the Lord comes back, these guys are going to hide themselves in the cave, just like it was prophesied before in Joshua. Now, I've heard some, I think it was Chuck Missler that quipped, wouldn't it be a great bumper sticker? Beware the wrath of the Lamb. You're not really afraid of lambs. They're just nice, cute, cuddly. You find them in petting zoos and stuff. You don't care if your kids go up and touch them because they're basically harmless. And so can you see what the confusion on people's faces as you see in their rearview mirrors? They're looking at that. They're, what does that mean? But what a great conversation starter, huh? In verse 17, it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. So go, chase after these guys. Put rocks on the cave, seal them in, and then go out and, wipe them out before they can get into their fortified cities, because then they'll be harder to deal with. And it came to pass, verse 20, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. So some of them got away, but not as many as there was a while ago. So the theme here is repeated throughout Joshua. We cannot have rest until our enemies are defeated. Until they're all conquered, then we're not going to be able to rest. We're not going to have that peace that we need because there's still work to be done. We can get a rest, but we can't cease from the warfare. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None of them moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So to put your foot on the necks of the king is to claim victory. Okay, you're now subdued under my feet. And we see a lot of that happening in the books, in the Bible. The Lord's enemies are his footstool, as we saw in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So through him, we can claim victory and put our feet on the necks of our enemies. And what enemies are those? Those that come against us. You know, there are many people that, you know, they just don't know what to do, how to take hold of these battles. But the battles mostly are fought within ourselves. Our enemies are the person that you look in the mirror in the morning. When you look in the mirror and you see your hair is all like that, that's the person that's where the enemy lies within. All of your past starts to come back to haunt you. You know, you try to, you know, move close to the Lord, but the enemy just keeps bringing up the past. Keeps bringing, oh, you did this and you did that. And it's always the same thing. And all of the images that you've ingested throughout all of your unbelieving life, they all come back to haunt you. And all of the thoughts and all of those are the battles that we need to be fighting. And how do we fight those? By surrendering them to Jesus Christ. Lord, I cannot fight this battle. The enemy is way too strong for me. I need your help. And by saying that, we agree in Joshua where he says, I'm going to fight the battles for you. I'm going to fight the battles. You just rest in me, I'll fight the battles. You concentrate on me. So we submit ourselves to God. Submit ourselves to the Lord, as James tells us. Resist the devil. Resist allowing those things to, you know, to throw you off track, keeping your mind focused on the Lord. And then you're going to win the battles. And Joshua said unto them, verse 25, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Have you had victory over particular enemies in your heart? Remember that. Who did the fighting? Who did the victory? It was the Lord that did the victory. And he says, be strong and of a good courage. I'm going to continue to fight. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you to your own devices. You trust in me and I will take care of the rest. And that's what we need to do. No matter how big or fearsome the enemy is that we face, the Lord will always fight for us. We need to call him into the battle. Lord, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not our might that we're supposed to be strong in. We're not supposed to think in our mind that we're going to gain all of this strength, that we're going to be able to accomplish all of the battles that are going to happen. Nonsense. It doesn't matter how long you've been fighting, whether it be 5, 10, 20, 30 years that you've been battling, it doesn't matter. It's the Lord that has the strength. You don't. And there's a reason for that, so that he will be lifted up, that he will be praised when the battle is finally won. In verse 26, and afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. Why would he do that? We know that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So this is kind of a double thing. And then we think about our Lord. He was hanged upon a tree, wasn't he? And what happened? The Father poured on him all of the sin of the world. Because he was sinless. But he took it. He took all of that sin for us. All of it. But he wasn't cursed, because he was fulfilling what needed to be done to redeem man. He was sinless. So he didn't go there and be, he wasn't cursed for his own sake, he was cursed for our sake. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So, the very cave that they sought to hide themselves and escape from the children of Israel was their eventual tomb. Now, you know what I didn't see in all of that? I didn't see where Joshua said, okay, sun, go ahead and continue on. I didn't see where he says, okay, moon, okay, continue on in your orbit. The Lord had a specific time for those things to happen. And once that time was fulfilled, in other words, when they got into their cities, the Lord set the clock again. And he says, okay, son, you know, earth, let's get it done. But we're not privy to that. But we know that because the sun was going down, that something else had happened. Now, as we get into the rest of this chapter, I'm going to go through there. And I think it's very important that we pay attention to what's going on here. It's going to be long. It's going to be a little tedious, but I want you to just, you know, just bear with me as we go through this. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, verse 28. And the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. He did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which he took on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until they had left none of them remaining. From Lachish Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof and all the cities thereof and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so did he to Debir, and to the king thereof, and as he had done also to Libnah, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and all of the south of the vale, and the springs, and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all the kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, and unto the camp to Gilgal. Whew. Quite a bit of things. But did you notice the pattern in there? Okay, if you take the kings of those cities and replace them in your mind with the battles that you fight, all of the battles that you deal with, all of the things that you struggle with, anger, envy, covetousness, lust, whatever it happens to be, those are the kings that need to be put down. But did you notice they didn't do them all at once? They did them piece at a time. They concentrated on one and got the victory. And they destroyed it utterly till they left none remaining. Then they went on to the next one. And did the same thing. And did the same thing. And did the same. One at a time. The Lord doesn't say pick all of your battles all at once. He wants to lead you through these things to show you victory upon victory upon victory. So, we come to realize that the victory was won at the cross. That's where our victory was won, at the cross. And now we need to live in light of that victory. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So you see, in Colossians it talks about past tense. He's already done these things. But we're not walking in that victory. We're not allowing the Lord to fight these battles for us. We're still fighting them on our own, in our own schedule. Let the Lord fight the battles. Let the Lord lead you to that thing that he wants to take care of now. There's something now that the Lord wants to take care of. And then we can deal with other things as they go along. But we need to have that confidence that the Lord is fighting the battles. He's taking care. He's got the victory already at his cross. In Romans 8:37 it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We are more than conquerors. Do you feel more than a conqueror today? Do you need the Lord to come in and fight some battles for us? I think we all do. And we all need to do that. So allow the Lord to come in. Lord, I'm dealing with this. And whatever it happens to be, whatever's on the forefront of your mind right now that you're dealing with, that's what the Lord wants to fight on. That's why it's in your mind, because he wants to deal with it. Let him do it. Stop trying to battle it yourself. Stop trying to get these psychologist 5-6-step programs to try to battle the things that are going on, your personality conflicts, and why am I so mean, and this kind of a thing. The Lord was going to deal with that as he starts to tear down all of those things that are keeping you from a closer walk with him. And that really is the goal. We want to work closer with the Lord, and so therefore we'll draw other believers to ourselves, and we can relay to them, you know what, I was having a problem with X, Y, and Z. And man, I just step back and let the Lord do it. And that will encourage your brothers or sisters to say, now, you don't have to get specific about, you know, what they're doing. Okay, just, hey, I was battling a major fight, and the Lord did it. So once you start to give him the credit for these things, then you realize that, you know, he's going to continue to fight. What would have happened if the children of Israel says, hey, because of our vast numbers and because of our righteousness, we were able to conquer our enemies? That would have defeated the whole purpose, you see. But Joshua was leading them. Let Jesus, our Joshua, lead us into that victory. The main goal is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he told Paul, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And what did he say? Lord, take this from me. I want to serve you, you know, without this thorn in the flesh. But the thorn in the flesh was keeping him humble. You need that thorn in the flesh. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace. So call upon my grace and we'll get through this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Glory to glory, I can replace that with victory and victory. As the victories start to accumulate, you see, they started to accumulate. And then what did they do? After all of that was done, they went to Gilgal. They went to their Golgotha. Was the war over? No. But now we need to revel in the victories that the Lord has made. We need to process these things. You know, these victories will happen, but if we don't stop and process, hey, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, and we start to reiterate all of those things, man, we're not going to be any better off. We're not going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We need to walk in his power and in his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the lessons that you have here for us. And we do pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. That we would give you the credit for the victories, because it is your power that these things have come to pass. We thank you, Lord, for continuing with us, for helping us through our infirmities. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be poured out, that your grace would be poured out, and that we would be witnesses for you in this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.